Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we will pick up this morning as we come together for worship on this Lord's Day in verse number 42. We're going to read down through chapter 16, verse 8. We come together celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 42. In Mark's account of the gospel, we find these words. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white linen. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Let's pray together as a church. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, we come with humbled hearts. We come with thankful hearts. And we bow before you in worship in a posture that demonstrates the fact that we are needy creatures and you are the sovereign creator of the entire universe. And this morning we find our hope and our trust and our confidence in you. We find our hope and confidence and trust in you because of the very text that we've just read. The truth and the reality that Jesus Christ, being truly God and truly man, was put to death on a cruel cross and yet on the third day was raised from the dead. What light we see, what hope we have. We are so grateful. Now we turn to worship you not only in the public reading of Scripture and prayer and song, but now through the preached word. May you give us great resolve and strengthen our faith. Build us up in the faith, we ask. Save sinners, condemned in their sin, blind and lost. Bring them to faith, we ask today. In Christ's name, amen. What a glorious day we have before us to worship the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. To come together publicly and called publicly from His Word, and to be able to rejoice in the reality that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But sadly, the world today is celebrating something else. Maybe they're celebrating just mere freedom. Maybe they're celebrating themselves today. There are plenty of people today who are just motoring about doing their thing. It's a beautiful morning. People are on the lake this morning. They drove there with a little tag on the front of their vehicle that said, I'd rather be fishing. So they went fishing. There's a lot of people today that worship themselves. They're given over to materialism, and they're given over to secular humanism. They're given over to all sorts of empty religiosity. And yet, we find that we ourselves are surrounded by this type of thinking. The world has no hope. And sadly today, we find that even from very early ages, children are taught that Easter is about this floppy-eared bunny that brings toys and chocolate on that Sunday morning. According to some sources, the Easter Bunny first arrived in America in the 1700s from German immigrants who settled in Pennsylvania and transported their tradition of an egg-laying hare called Osterhaus. Their children made nests in which the creature could lay its colored eggs, and eventually this custom spread across the U.S., and the fabled rabbit's Easter morning, where he would deliver these goodies, including chocolate and other types of candy and gifts in decorated baskets, which replaced the nests in the early 1700s. The point is that the devil always seeks to attack the truth of the gospel with a substitute. The greatest miracle in the history of the world is the miracle of the incarnation when Jesus took upon himself human flesh. And what does the world do? Well, they distract people's eyes from that truth and replace it with a jolly old man with a big bag of gifts. The greatest day in the history of humanity was the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And what does the world do? Distract from that with a little Easter bunny and baskets and colorful eggs. But the fact of the matter is simply this. Today we gather to celebrate the resurrection of King Jesus from the dead. We see today that he was not just a mere victim of the injustices that were laid upon him when he was dragged away in a makeshift trial in the middle of the night, falsely accused of blasphemy, and then beaten brutally and crucified on a Roman cross. Jesus does not find his identity in victimhood. Jesus is the sovereign victor. Jesus is the risen Savior. Jesus is sovereign God, truly man, truly God, raised from the dead with great authority. In victory we celebrate today. So we come now on this Lord's Day morning back where we left off. And if you were with us on our Good Friday service, by the way, our first of those, we will celebrate that each year as a church from this day forward, Lord willing, coming together on Good Friday and remembering the death of Jesus. A wonderful time we had with our church this past Friday. I want to remind you that we come now on this day, the first day of the week, and we pick up in the story where we left off, verse 42. And we see the heart of Christianity is the cross of Jesus. And we left off in our worship on Good Friday with this scene, the Roman crucifixion. It was invented by the Persians, practiced by the Phoenicians, as we discussed, and the Egyptians and others, but perfected by the Romans. And the earliest picture that we have of Jesus is that was found on the wall in a prison cell in Rome years ago. And it was the body of a human being on a cross crucified, and it was the head of a donkey, demonstrating the foolishness of the Christian message that very God of very God would be put to death on a Roman cross. I mean, what king would subject himself to such mistreatment? We left off on Friday and the darkness covered the land. We left off on Good Friday as the soldiers were mocking Jesus. We left off on Good Friday as a church in the story of the Christian account here in the gospel, where we find that the chief priests and the scribes were making fun of Jesus. If you are the Christ, if you are the King of Israel, then just come off of that cross. We'll believe you then. We left off on Good Friday when Jesus appeared to be, and was he merely, the victim of injustice? Was Jesus a blasphemer worthy of the death penalty? Was Jesus a false Messiah, a false king, a false prophet? Or was he, as the centurion said, when he saw and witnessed Jesus' death and the manner in which he died, truly, this man was the Son of God. You see, in his dual nature, Jesus' death was far more than the case of being the victim of false conviction. It was the cross, and at the cross, where the law of God and the grace of God come together in holy union, in satisfaction, in propitiation, in atonement, in the dual nature of King Jesus. As Jesus died on the cross, he died as a real man. As Jesus died on the cross, he died as the God-man. As Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was not the cry saying, "My death is finished." It was not the cry saying, "My life is finished." It's not the cry saying that my earthly ministry is finished. It's not the cry stating that my earthly preaching is finished. It's not the cry stating that his life of being hated and despised is now over. It's finished. He was crying out that the payment for all of the sins of all of his people, of all of the ages, from all geographic locations, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation was now completely satisfied. It, their salvation, their payment for their sin is now complete. That's why we sing, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And after Jesus died on that cross, we pick up in verse 42 and we see the burial of the dead Jesus. We see in verses 42 to 45, Joseph of Arimathea, a very respected member of the council. He was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, the Sanhedrin. He was a very respected man, and he was a very wealthy man. We find in Matthew 27:57, he was a very rich man. In fact, that is validated by the fact that he had a specific tomb that could be cut out of the rock, which only the wealthy would have. And so he had that in preparation for his own death. But when Jesus died on the cross, it states that after he had died, that Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He was pursuing God and became convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So he took courage and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And so this is Joseph's request. Again, we have to understand that as we think about Jesus dying on the cross, it was a horrific death. Martin Luther went on record as stating, quote, "No man understands the scriptures unless he be acquainted with the cross." And all throughout the Old Testament, we find that the plan of God for his son was that he would die. You can find this all throughout the Old Testament. You must not read the New Testament account of Jesus' death as if it's somehow this response to the wickedness of the Sanhedrin. For we find in Zechariah 13:7, it says that they would strike the good shepherd. In Psalm 22:16, dogs and evildoers would pierce his hands and feet. Exodus 12:46 speaks about the lamb foreshadowing Jesus, that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 34, which we read in the opening of our call to worship on this Lord's Day, predicted that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. Psalm 22:18 says that his garments would be parted by casting of lots. Psalm 69:21 says that he'll be given vinegar to drink. Psalm 22:1, he would cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And again, we of course see in Psalm 22:31, he would cry out the victory cry, "It is finished." Zechariah 12:10 says that they'll pierce him with a spear. And all of this came to fulfillment in Jesus' crucifixion. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It is by the wounds of Jesus on the cross, a dying man, our substitute, the dying Savior, that we would receive eternal life. Jonathan Edwards wrote the following. He said, Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God. So yes, the Old Testament is relevant on this Lord's Day. But also we see in verses 46 and 47 that Jesus was buried. Not only do we see Joseph's request, but we see that Jesus is buried. Again, Pilate was stunned that he was already dead. Moving on down, we find in verse 46, and Joseph again had this specific fabric that was used for the purpose of not only the anointing of the body, but also the preparation of the body for burial, which would slow the decay of the human body as it was laid to rest. This again was a common Jewish custom, and Joseph is seeking to give Jesus a proper Jewish burial. And so Jesus is brought down, he's wrapped in this specific linen, and he is taken to the entrance of this tomb, and he is placed therein. And the tomb is then sealed by this large rock. So we see the preparation. Again, prophecy fulfilled, propitiation is made, atonement is purchased, justice is satisfied. But you know, the cults claim, even the false teaching of Islam claims, that Jesus did not die. The way that they get around the resurrection of Jesus is just to merely avoid the death. That Jesus did not really die on the cross. But yet we have manuscript evidence after manuscript evidence after manuscript, nearing 6,000 copies of the original manuscripts pieced together to point to the reality that not only did Jesus live, but Jesus died. And not only did Jesus die, but Jesus was raised. And if Jesus died, and if Jesus rose, and he did because of all of the evidence, not only from the manuscripts, but also from the eyewitnesses, hundreds and hundreds of people validating the reality that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then you and I have hope today because Jesus lives. But yet we have people today who claim that, in fact, more than half of the United States of America, that if a person is generally good in their life, they do enough good deeds, if they're moral enough, if they don't commit, you know, murder and rob banks and do that sort of thing, that it'll be okay when you die, that God will allow you entrance into heaven. The question would become this: if that is so, then why the death of Jesus? If your morality is good enough, why the brutal death of Jesus? If not robbing banks is good enough, and if opening doors for elderly women at the grocery store is good enough, if you think voting right and rightly is good enough, if just going to church is good enough, if having a little bit of religion is good enough, then ask this question and be honest with yourself. Why did Jesus need to be brutally crucified, nailed to a Roman cross? If your goodness is good enough, then why didn't the angel just proclaim in the night sky with the shepherds, here's the message of good news, go spread it far and wide, go be good, and be nice, and do moral things, and sacrifice your possessions for others, and be really, really good, and you're going to go to heaven when you die. But that's not the message of Christianity. Alistair Begg has rightly stated, without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. There simply is no good news without the cross. Charles Wesley penned in his hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Can you say that today? That Jesus' blood has availed for you? Can you state that this morning, that Jesus died for you? Can you state that with assurance today, that Jesus was crucified for you? Not only do we see the burial of the dead Jesus, but in verses 16 through verses 1 through 7, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, we see the resurrection of the living Jesus. The burial of the dead Jesus because he was crucified on a cross. And the resurrection of the living Jesus because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the 1970s, we found this rock opera, music by Andrew Lloyd Webber. It was known as Jesus Christ Superstar. And it was a widely popular theater event. Many people went to see it. It became a thing of great fame around the world. People seeing it not only in person, but also music videos and the sorts. But the problem with Jesus Christ Superstar, not to mention all of the problems with the doctrine that it taught and the lack of biblical accuracy, was the focus on the humanity of Jesus that avoided the deity of Jesus. It focused on the humanity of Jesus in many ways, leaving Jesus as a dead man on a cross. That was the message of Jesus Christ, the Superstar. But the fact of the matter is simply this: Jesus Christ is not a dead man on a cross buried in a tomb where today his cold body, lifeless, is lying there. The truth of the Christian account of Jesus' life and his death is that Jesus Christ was put in this tomb, but on the third day, being Friday 1, Saturday 2, Sunday 3, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. It's why we don't, as a church, worship on Friday. It's why we, as a church, don't worship on Saturday. We worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, that being Saturday, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. The women came on the third day. The women came on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And they were coming in a typical Jewish custom with spices to anoint the body of the dead Jesus. But what they had discovered was that Jesus was not lifeless and dead. His body did not need and necessitate the spices for anointing. The women came as the first witnesses of the empty tomb. And they came and they found this massive stone rolled away. And notice what happens in verses 4 through 7. The angel announced Jesus' resurrection. Pick up in verse number 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, keep in mind, they were alarmed because they came looking for the dead Jesus. And when they came in, they saw a young man seated on the right side, who obviously wasn't Jesus. But yet they were alarmed because of the radiance of what was happening. And notice what happens. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Again, the angel announced the conception of Jesus to Mary. Jesus announced and prophesied the purpose of the conception and the life of Jesus to Joseph. "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The angels announced and proclaimed the birth of Jesus to the shepherds by night. Angels ministered to Jesus after his temptation by Satan. The angel was the first to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the angel stood in awestruck wonder as Jesus in glorified human flesh, after being slain on a cross, buried in a tomb, resurrected on the third day, preached the gospel for 40 days, and then launched off as he ascended to the right hand of the Father in a place of glory and privilege and power and authority, and sat down. They stood in awe at Jesus, the sovereign Savior of sinners. The angel announced the resurrection. Now, once again, we must ask this question: is Jesus a liar? Is Jesus a lunatic? Or is Jesus Lord? The people that would say, well, now Jesus is really just a wonderful, great prophet. He's a wonderful, skilled teacher. Jesus is a magnificent rabbi. But they reject his deity. They're inconsistent. You can't proclaim that Jesus is a great prophet, a skilled rabbi, a good teacher, if he did not rise from the dead, because Jesus predicted it. Jesus said, I will rise from the dead. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he wasn't a good prophet, he wasn't a skilled teacher, he wasn't a gifted rabbi, he was a false prophet, a false teacher, a false Messiah, and he's a lunatic. He should be rejected. The Nicene Creed in 325 declares these words, speaking of Jesus, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. When Paul was writing about Jesus and speaking and preaching the gospel, he wrote to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 15, that glorious chapter on the resurrection of the dead, clearing up the controversy of the day within the church at Corinth, Paul launches off in that chapter in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15 and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." You see, not only is the cross of Christ at the heart of Christianity, but hear me this day, it is the resurrection of Christ that validates the authority of Jesus and all of his preaching ministry and demonstrates the reality that he is indeed Lord God. Without the cross, you have no gospel. Without the resurrection, you have no gospel. They go hand in hand. That's why we must reject the swoon theory that Jesus didn't merely die, but he just swooned. He just passed out. And all of the trauma of the cross just passed out. And those skilled Roman soldiers who had perfected what the Persians had invented, the art of crucifixion, just got it wrong. Out of all the 30,000 people who had died on a cross, they just thought that Jesus was dead. And so they took him off of the cross, and in the tearing of his flesh from the cross, he didn't wake up. No. He just was limp. And then they took him and they buried him. And so when he rose from the dead, of course, he just woke up. I mean, when you hear these goofy stories that people believe, I mean, you just have to just shake your head. Then there's the fraud theory that, you know, these women and others, they came to the tomb and they just stole his body away, you know? Just stole it away. Went and buried it someplace else. And then started walking around, you know, endangering their own lives and saying, "Jesus is risen from the dead." No. The mistake theory. That's a good one. They just went to the wrong tomb. You know, that other man, that other rich man's, you know, tomb. You know, this, another rich man's tomb with a big stone rolled in front of it. You know, they went to the wrong one. And when they went to the wrong one, it had the stone rolled over here. So, of course, Jesus wasn't in there, you know? No. If you go back and remember in the account here, we find that at the end of chapter number 15, we find that these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and of course, these other women, we see that they were there because they saw the very place where he was laid. They didn't make a mistake. And then there's the dog theory. This is a good one. You know, dogs were not the nice little fluffy pets that we have today that we spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on. It's a story for another day. They were scavengers. People didn't like dogs in this culture. And so the dogs, they just came sniffing out the body and they dragged the body away. They devoured the body. The bones, we don't know where they are. And so that's why Jesus wasn't there. Then there's the vision theory that the disciples were so overwhelmed with his death that after a dog or a thief or whoever it was came and got the body away, they just thought that they saw him. They saw a vision. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." In Psalm 16, 9 and 10, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoiced, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Psalm 16 was a prophecy that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And listen, Jesus predicted it. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Remember, they didn't know what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. 46 years was this temple and building, and yet you're going to raise it up in just 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, the unique aspect of Mark's gospel, although the briefest of all of the gospels and the most abrupt ending, mind you, not even any eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus at the end of Mark's gospel, which is sort of unique. But the uniqueness of Mark's gospel is that in Mark 8:31, we find these words, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must also suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." Now notice this. "And after 3 days, rise again." That's halfway through Mark's gospel. Jesus is already preparing his disciples in his earthly ministry. They're going to kill the Son of Man, and after 3 days, he will be raised from the dead. Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, let me just ask you a question. Stop there. How clear is that? But notice the next verse, verse 32. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." We put the disciples on this big pedestal. We have to understand that the disciples missed it. Jesus predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Mark chapter 10, verse 34. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." How clear is that? Three specific times in Mark's gospel, we have the prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection. And after being flogged and spit upon and mocked and killed on a Roman cross, they buried him. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Plato died and he's still dead. Socrates died and he's still dead. Cicero died and he is still dead. Caesar died and he is still dead. Muhammad died and he's still dead. Joseph Smith died and he's still dead. Confucius died and he's still dead. Charles Taze Russell died and he's still dead. Mary Baker Eddy died and she's still dead. Jim Jones died and he's still dead. David Koresh died and he's still dead. And you can go on and 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 on. Echoes throughout the hallways of history. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth, falsely accused by the Sanhedrin, taken under the authority of Pontius Pilate, put on a Roman cross, nailed thereto, suffering, bleeding, dying, lifeless dead body taken from that cross, put in Joseph's tomb, the big massive stone rolled there. It was sealed by the insignia of the king, of the dignitary, stating that this was not to be moved. And yet what we find is we find that on the third day, Jesus Christ, unlike Plato and Socrates and Cicero and Caesar and Muhammad and Confucius and Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell and Mary Baker Eddy and Jim Jones and David Koresh, but that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We have a reason to celebrate today because our Savior is not a dead Savior. A dead Savior can't save anyone. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And this truth does away with atheism, agnosticism, pantheism, and polytheism. It destroys the swoon theory, the legend theory, the dog theory, the fraud theory, the mistake theory, and the vision theory. As John MacArthur rightly states, without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. But it's not religious speculation. It is true. In victory, he came from the tomb. And today, because Jesus is the living Savior, he has ears to hear your cry, eyes to see your problem, seated there in a place of authority as our mediator between God and men. He has authority over death and the grave. We are not hopeless. We are not helpless. And we are not in our sin. We are not embracing an empty religion. We are not false witnesses of a false Messiah. We are not, of all people, to be pitied. That's why it is that we can sing this morning, "Crown Him, the Lord of Life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die." Then you ask yourself this honest question. What about verse 8? These women, not seeing Jesus but an angel, in hearing the first proclamation of the gospel, the proto-euangelion post-resurrection from the angel. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word astonishment here in the Greek text is a unique word that means amazement, to be beside oneself. It means to be bewildered. It has the idea of being profoundly shocked. But soon things would change. They would go back, and eventually there would be others that would come to the tomb. They would be able to discover that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And then they would eventually gather together where Jesus would appear to his inner circle, the disciples. And then eventually you would find that even Thomas himself would be able to see the very scarred hands and the scarred side in which Jesus bore in his glorified body, still bearing the mark and the marks of crucifixion. By the way, when you stand before Jesus one day, and he's upon his majestic throne, you will be able to look upon him and see the very scars in his hands and the scar in his side. Hey, because that's going to be one more proof and validation of the reality that he is indeed the Savior of the world. You can doubt his crucifixion and doubt his resurrection all you want to here, but on the day in which you stand before him, it will be made known. You won't even have to ask him to see his hands and side. But the scars will be there. He would appear eventually to 500 or more people. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, to many women and men and disciples and folks who weren't even believers could validate the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. William Hendrickson observes, "Christ's resurrection was the work of the triune God. The Father raised him from the dead. So did the Spirit. And the Son took back the life which he had laid down for the comfort of believers. These three are and always will be one." As we come to the end of this message this morning, we are reminded that we need the gospel. And what is the gospel, you say? Well, the gospel is not just doing good deeds and doing moral things and voting the right way and keeping yourself free from axe murder and bank robbery. The gospel is that you are dead in your sins and your trespasses against God and could never save yourself. In a million years, could you ever save yourself? You could not offer up to God anything that would be worthy of your salvation. On your very best day, possessing all of the goodness that you could muster up in your human flesh, offering up to God something worthy of your forgiveness, of your sin, of just one of your sins, out of the millions of sins that you would ever commit in one lifetime, if you could muster up all of the goodness in your human flesh on your very best day and offer it up for just one of your sins, God would reject it as an unworthy payment for that one sin. Add to that one sin millions upon millions upon millions of sins in one lifetime. And now what? Well, you can't get to God on that road. It is a broken road. The road of empty human philosophy and religiosity and good deeds and morality is a broken road that leads downward. It's a road that leads straight to hell. So it is the cross of Jesus Christ demonstrating the necessity of a higher payment. And it is the empty tomb of Jesus validating that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. So I ask you today to come to Christ. Don't think that you can make a deal with God regarding your sin. You need to believe that infinitely holy God took upon himself your sin, not just that one sin, but all of your sins, and was crushed in a substitutionary fashion. And since Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, there is hope for guilty sinners. And since Jesus is the risen Lord of glory, what should that do for us today? As believers, it should cause our hearts to just swell with excitement and gratitude and thanksgiving. If you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever, I would encourage you even now to turn from your sin and to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Those who are not disturbed in their sin will be destroyed for their sin. That's what Matthew Henry stated. Now, as we prepare to come to the table for worship at the conclusion of this service, really a climactic time of remembering the death of Jesus, his body crushed for us, his blood spilt for us, I would ask you to celebrate and to remember not only his body and his blood, but anticipate one day this Jesus that we've been preaching about is going to return in brilliant splendor, and he's going to make all things new. We long for that day. But now as we prepare to worship at the Lord's table, I would urge you even now to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day. And I would urge you to ask yourself this question. Are you a baptized follower of Christ, member of this church who's in good standing? Then we would encourage you to partake of the Lord's Supper. Are you a member of another church of like faith and practice, in good standing within your church, giving credible evidence, the fruit, that you are indeed a child of God? Then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. We urge all of the children to pay close attention as we talk about the body and we talk about the blood and we anticipate the second coming of Jesus as we all say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And as we all gather even now at the climax of this time in the Word, let's examine ourselves, thoroughly examine ourselves as we prepare now. to worship at the Lord's table. Let's pray.